It is so good to see you all here this morning. I appreciate very much the invitation that has been offered to me by the elders of this church to come and be with you for this week and to share with you some things from the Word of God and specifically from the book of Hebrews. I hope that our time together this week will be profitable and useful to you as we continue to serve our Lord together. If you want to follow along in your Bible this morning, you may wish to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at the exhortation in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where the author begins by quoting from Psalm 95. In the words that were read in the scripture reading a moment ago, the author uses this passage as the basis of the exhortation in these two chapters. The quotation from Psalm 95 ends with the climactic statement that those Israelites who had come out of Egypt but who tested the Lord, God said, they shall not enter my rest. I'd like for us to talk for a little bit today about what is involved in entering God's rest. There is a sense in which we could say that that is one way to tell the story of the Bible. That is one way to describe what God has been doing and what He is inviting us to do, to enter into His rest. Of course, to understand God and His rest, we need to go back to the beginning, because that's where resting is first mentioned. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 1 very well, that God in 6 days created the heavens and the earth and all that was in them. And we are told in Genesis chapter 2, as the story goes on, in verse 2, that on the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. And I'd like for us to ask a very simple question this morning. What is the Bible telling us here? When it says that God rested, what is this? And why did God rest? I think that anybody who's ever read the Bible, maybe for the first time, is probably taken back by that statement. God rested. Why does God have to rest? That doesn't seem like a word that you would use when talking about God. I need to rest, you need to rest, but why does God need to rest? Well, let us begin by saying very clearly that God does not rest because He was tired. God does not rest here in this story because God is exhausted, because He has worked so hard for 6 days that He can't go on, that He feels like He needs a break, that He has to regather His strength, or any of the things that would be true of you and I when we say that we are resting. We usually mean that I've done something very difficult. My strength is gone. I have to recuperate. I have to heal. I have to rest. But none of those things are true of God. God says later on in another passage in the Bible that I do not get weary. So God does not rest here because He's tired. Nor does it mean that God stopped doing everything. When I rest, that's what I do. I don't work. I don't do other things. I don't get involved in other things. I stop doing everything and I rest. I may be sitting in my easy chair at home doing almost absolutely nothing. The TV might be on, but I'm not paying attention to it. I'm not reading a book. I'm not talking to anybody. I am resting. But that's not what God does. It's not like God said, okay, that's it, I'm done. Stop doing everything, got to take some time off here. No, that's not what God is doing. He didn't simply lay back and take it easy. Now, you see, if we read the story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what we see is that God worked for 6 days to prepare a world and to prepare people to live in that world. You remember that God created the heavens and the earth. That at first it was formless and void. the matter, the air, the water, everything all mixed together. And there was no light. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. There was just this big mass of material, and it was dark. And then God set about to fix it. He said, let there be light. And then he began to organize this great mass of matter. That he put the water in its place, and he made the dry land appear, and he put the seas in their place and created the sky. And after God had created a sky and an ocean and land, then God said, let the sky be filled with life, with the birds, and let the water be filled with life, with the fish, and let the land be filled with life, with plants and animals. And finally, when everything was ready, and the world was full of life and light, then God made man. He made Adam and Eve to live in that world. And then we are told that when God's work had reached its goal, when it had come to its completion, that God rested. And what Moses is trying to tell us in that story is that God had worked on a goal, that God had made everything. And the idea was that it was going to get finished, that it was going to come to a state of completion. And when it reached that completion, then God would do something with what he had made. That God would then enjoy the purpose for which he had done all of that work. And the purpose for it all specifically was to have a relationship with the people that he had made for himself. To enter into a relationship with Adam and Eve. And that is what rest is for God. When God enters into a relationship with his people. What the Bible is telling us there in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God did all of this other work. And when it was done, said now God said, now the reason I've done this is so that I can have this relationship with these people in this world that I've made for them. You see, that's what God wants. And so rest in the Bible is a way of talking about the God-man relationship. What it means to rest is to experience and enjoy that relationship. And not just do it once in a while, but to do it in an ongoing, permanent way. This becomes, as you know, the basis for the Sabbath day under the law of Moses. That God said, just like I stopped my working of doing things, and on the seventh day, I started spending time with Adam and Eve. So God said to the Israelites that on the seventh day, you spend that day with me. The reason that the Israelites were not allowed to work on the Sabbath day is not just because they were tired, not just because God knew they needed a day to take off, it's because that day was their day with God. If you were to read in the Law of Moses, you would see that the priests offered twice as many sacrifices on the Sabbath day as they did any other day. That was the day in which you drew near to God. It was the day for listening to God's word. It was the day for prayer. It was the day for enjoying the relationship with God. And God said to the Israelites that you shall do this perpetually throughout your generations. That God intended them to be doing this all the time. Because that's what rest is. It is not only having a relationship with God. It means doing it in an ongoing, permanent way. Back there in Genesis chapter 1, you'll recall that God had said, as he was about to make Adam and Eve, those famous words about the purpose of their creation. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then he said, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You ever paid attention to that statement? Now, of course, we look at the story and God is obviously the king of the universe. He's the creator. He's the one that made it all. He is the ruler of all things. But God says, I'm going to make man, and I'm going to have him to rule. In verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. And there's a very important point that God is making there, friends and brethren, that God wanted man to become the agent of his work on the earth. That there is a sense, to use the language there of Genesis chapter 1, that God is going to rule over his domain with us. That he invites us to share in what he does. That yes, God is the ruler, but God said to Adam and Eve that you and I, we're going to do this together. Because it is relationship that God loves. If you read throughout the Bible, that becomes very, very apparent in just about every story in the Bible. That God loves doing things with people. For example, when the Israelites were about to go into the land of Canaan, the Canaanites are already living there. They have to be dealt with. They have to be driven out of the land. Let me ask you, could God have simply snapped his fingers and made them all disappear? Could God have just simply said the word and made them all drop dead? Could God have simply issued the command and they would have fled? The answer is yes, God could have done it that way. But what God said to Israel was, you and I are going to do this together. You hold the sword and I'll give you the strength. I'll give you the victory in every city that you go to and we will conquer the land together. That's what God was saying to Adam and Eve. That this earth is before you and you and I together are going to rule over it because God likes the relationship. That's why God created us so that he could have a relationship with us. I think one of the most difficult and painful ideas that modern people have is that God is somehow up there and we're down here and God does his thing and I do my thing. That's how a lot of people think of God, that he's unconnected. But that's not the biblical picture of God at all. God loves people and he loves doing things with them. And that's the story, that's the picture that we get here in Genesis chapter 1. And that's what it means when it says that God rested. He came to Adam and Eve and said, now let's do this together. You see, the fact is, friends and brethren, that God wants to have a relationship with his people. He wants to work with them. He wants to work through them. That's what we were made for. This is our purpose. This is the goal that God has for us. And I think that that has some very practical kinds of implications. When there's somebody sick in this congregation, of course we pray for them. But we all realize what the Bible says, that we are to tend to them, that if we are to help them, that the elders are to come and pray for them and that we can tend to them, we can bring them to the hospital, we can give them rides to the doctors, we can bring them food. Why does the Bible want us to serve each other? Because that's how God serves them. That's how God takes care of them. God is saying, let's do this together. I'll provide you with the food. I'll provide you with the transportation. You use it to help one of my servants, and we take care of that together, God says. God loves working with his people. That's what my hands are for. That's what my legs are for. That's what my mouth is for, to serve God, to use in this world to get done what God wants done. And that's what your bodies are for as well. They are to be instruments of God, that God works through us in this world. That was God's plan. Adam and Eve would multiply, and as this race of people developed and grew, that God would work through them all. But you recall the story that Adam and Eve said, we'd rather do something else. They broke off the relationship in Genesis chapter 3. And God did not rest with Adam and Eve. Oh, he had a relationship with them for a while, but remember, resting in God's way of thinking is doing this on a permanent basis. And Adam and Eve did not want to do that. Adam and Eve said, "Thank you, God, but we'll be God. We're going to do what we say and not what you say. We're going to let the ideas come from us and not from you." And so they broke their relationship with God, and they did not rest with God. You remember the story goes on and tells us that the world became completely corrupt, as the brother mentioned in the prayer this morning. It became so corrupt that it says in Genesis chapter 6 that the only intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And God looked at the world. It had become a world of rebellion, a world in which no one wanted to rest with God. And God said, "This is not why I did this. This is not what I made man for." And so God destroyed that world in the flood. But resting was still on God's mind. It's not like God said, "Oh well, I tried, didn't work, go do something else now. Adam and Eve didn't want to rest with me, so I guess I'll try to do it some other way." No, resting is still on God's mind. If you've ever read the story of the flood very carefully, it sounds a whole lot like the Genesis creation story, doesn't it? In Genesis, we've got the waters above and below. We've got that in the flood stories, the waters above come below. In the Genesis story, we've got the sea and the dry land, and after the flood waters recede, the dry land appears just like it did. That God was recreating the world, as it were, going through those steps again, almost as it were, to make the world new again. And he entered into a covenant with a man named Noah. You may already know this, but the Hebrew word for rest is pronounced nuach. Noah's name is a form of that word. Noah is the man of rest. That's what God wants. He says, "Okay, Noah, we're going to start all over again. The man that I made and the world that came from him did not rest with me." And so God erased that, and God says, "Now we're going to start again. Noah, you are the man of rest. Your name means rest." And you remember there in Genesis chapter 9 that God basically says to Noah what he had said to Adam, that the earth is yours, subdue it, master it. It was God saying, "We're going to try this again." But unfortunately, we don't read very long into the Bible when we find out that Noah turned out to be a lot like Adam. Adam and Eve had sinned against God in connection with fruit, and Noah does the same thing. Plants the vineyard, gets drunk. He listens to his flesh rather than listening to God. He does the same thing that Adam and Eve does. But God is not done. God does not give up. The story goes on, and we're introduced to a man named Abram, who becomes Abraham in the story, a man of great faith. From that man comes a great generation, a great multitude of people. You can hear the echoes of the creation story, that Abraham is finally the kind of man that God's been looking for, a man of faith, a man from whom will come a great multitude of people. And God offers his rest to Israel. I find it interesting that in Genesis chapter 13, as Moses is telling us the story there, he is describing here in the time of Abraham what the land of Canaan looked like. In Genesis chapter 13, and in verse 10, it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is now before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moses says it was like the garden of the Lord. That the land of Canaan was like the new Eden. And Israel was the people that God had made. You remember that in the beginning, God created man and woman. God created people. They didn't exist, but God created them. Israel had been created by God. Israel came from a couple, Sarah and Abraham, that could not have babies. And then Isaac and his wife could not have babies. And then Jacob marries two women that cannot have babies. And over again we read in the story that God makes children come from these. God is creating a new people. He created Israel. And he brought them into this land that is described like the Garden of Eden. God entered into a covenant relationship with them. And basically God was saying, let's rest. We'll be in this land together. Remember in the Pentateuch it says that God would make his name dwell there, that eventually God would dwell there in later days, that God and his people would be living together, just like God used to walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam, that this would be a time of rest, that God and his people would be together in the place that God wanted them to be. God was offering rest to Israel. But like Adam and like Noah, Israel refused. Israel did exactly what Adam and Eve did. They said, we want other gods. They served idols instead of the true and living God. Idols in their own image. Idols after their own interests and not after God's. And so the wonderful story of the gospel, friends and brethren, is that God's rest remains unfulfilled and open. That God's rest is available. And the good news of the gospel is that God is saying to you and to me, won't you come in? Won't you do what Adam and Eve would not do? Won't you do what Israel would not do? Come and be with me in an ongoing, permanent kind of relationship where we rest in each other, where we have a relationship with each other, and we work together. That's what God is offering you and me. If you'll turn over to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 4, this is the very argument that the author of Hebrews offers there in Hebrews 4. He starts off in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 4, that God has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There's what God had said back there to Adam and Eve, that I'm going to rest. But then, in Psalm 95, which is quoted there in Hebrews 3, God said to the Israelites, or about the Israelites, that they will not enter my rest. One of the things that's fascinating about the book of Hebrews is that the author of the book of Hebrews is constantly dealing with the implications of biblical statements. If God said this, what does that imply? And that's how this works here. God had said in Genesis, I'm going to rest. But then in Psalm 95, we hear him talking hundreds of years later, and God says that they will not enter my rest. So what is the implication of that statement? The implication is that Adam and Eve did not rest with God. That God says, well, somebody's still going to do it. He had offered it to Israel. And if God's rest had been achieved with Adam and Eve, he would not have been speaking as if Israel could have entered it. No, when God says they will not enter my rest, it means that he did not rest with Adam and Eve. But Psalm 95 then goes on to say that Israel did not enter God's rest, that God swore in his wrath they shall not do that. And so if God's rest had been achieved in the land of Canaan through Joshua, then God would not have said what he did. And so there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, remember Joshua is the one that leads them to conquer the land of Canaan, to settle in it. And somebody might say, well, there it is. Israel's resting with God. They have their land there. And no, they didn't do that. They didn't continue on with it. Joshua did not give them that rest. And the author is simply making the point that if God's rest had been achieved in Canaan through Joshua, then God would not have spoken the warning of Psalm 95, where he said, they shall not enter my rest. The fact is that The Israelites ultimately did not believe God. They didn't trust Him. Up there in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart." You know the story as well as I do, that God brought Israel out of Egypt and they complained every step of the way. "Why are we going this way? Why do we have to eat this manna all the time? I wish we had meat to eat. There's no water." They complain and they complain and they complain until finally God brings them to the brink of the promised land, to Kadesh Barnea. And they send spies into the land so that they can come back and tell the people what a great land it is. They were supposed to come back and say, "It's like the Garden of Eden." But they didn't. They came back and said, "There's no way we could ever live in that land. There's no way we could take the people that are living there. We're too small and they're too great. We could never conquer it." Never mind the fact that God had promised it to them. Never mind the fact that God had already sworn to give the land to the descendants of Abraham. That, you see, God had already said, "I'm going to do that for you. We're going to do that together." But they didn't trust God. And so God said to them, "Okay, you don't want to live in my land? Get yourself back in the wilderness. You can die there. I'll bring your children in." Adam and Eve did not rest with God. Israel did not rest with God. So in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's when you and I come into this picture. The psalm that is quoted there in Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, this is Psalm 95, says, "Today, if you will hear His voice." When is today? Well, very often we look at that and we say, well, today is today, right? Today is now. What God means is do that now. Don't wait till tomorrow, do it now. But well, there's a specific point here. "You are my son," Psalm 2 says. "Today I have begotten you." This is the first Old Testament passage that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 13:33 that this passage was fulfilled when Jesus was risen from the dead. This being begotten does not refer to the birth of Jesus. It refers to Jesus being begotten from the dead. It is the time when Jesus is made the king. So when is today? Today is the time that began with the resurrection of Jesus. Today is the messianic age. And so when Psalm 97 says, "Today, if you will hear His voice," that psalm is talking to you and me. Psalm 95 is addressed to you and me. It's about Israel. It's about what they failed to do. And the psalm is saying, now you people who live in the time that is called today, the time that started when Jesus rose from the dead, you're going to have to do better. It is addressed to us. And its message is very clear. Adam and Eve missed out on God's rest. Israel missed out on God's rest. We have to make sure that we do not repeat the mistakes that they made. The mistakes of unfaithfulness. The mistakes of not trusting in God. The mistake of quitting in our hearts. That's why the author says in Hebrews 4 and verse 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall following the same example of disobedience." Don't do what they did. You get into God's rest. You get in there and you stay there. Remember what we said in our Bible class this morning, that the original readers of the book of Hebrews were thinking about quitting. And the author says, don't you see what you're doing? You're doing what Adam and Eve did. You're doing what Israel did. You're not resting with God if you quit. We have to be diligent to do what they did not do. And the key is our hearts. What does the psalm say? "Do not harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me." Later on in verse 10 of the psalm, "I said, they always go astray in their heart. The word heart is mentioned 6 times in this part of the book of Hebrews. Over and over again as we're reading or listening to the book, we keep hearing the word heart, 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 because God is trying to tell us that that is the key to the whole thing. The author says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, make sure that there is not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And in verse 13, do not let yourself become hardened, that is, hardened in your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It all comes down to what's in my heart and what's in your heart. It all comes down to making sure that I do not get a hard heart. We talked this morning in the Bible class hour about how unfaithfulness happens. And this is really at the core of it. Unfaithfulness happens when people get hard-hearted. That's that whole description there in Hebrews chapter 6, that those who fell away and it is impossible to renew them again because their hearts are so hard that nobody can say anything to them anymore. And as we noted in our Bible class this morning, the author of Hebrews was looking at his readers and saying, I see you walking down that road. You're starting to get hard-hearted like Israel did, and you can't do that. What is a hard heart? Well, a hard heart, very simply, is one that won't listen to God. The words of the psalm make it clear, right? Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The hard heart is the one that will not hear. That takes us back to the warning in Genesis or Hebrews 2 and verse 1, right? That we must pay careful attention, more careful attention, to what we have heard. We have to keep hearing. We have to keep taking in the word, because the alternative is that we will not listen. We will become hard in our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author says in verse 2, we've had good news preached to us just like they did. We have a message of entering into God's rest. We have been given the invitation to go into God's place with God and rest with Him just like they did, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't trust it. They didn't believe it. They didn't take it in. The hard heart will not listen to God because it doesn't trust in God. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart. That is the hard heart. The author says in Hebrews 3, starting in verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. With whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? And by the way, when the book of Hebrews mentions sin, it's not talking about sin in general. It's not talking about sin as just a problem that we have. The sin in the book of Hebrews is the sin of becoming hard-hearted. The sin that the author mentions in this book is the sin of quitting. Was it not with those who sinned? Isn't that the people that God was angry with? Aren't those the ones who fell in the wilderness, the people who quit, the people who didn't trust in God? With whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but those who were disobedient, and they were not able to enter in because of unbelief? You've probably noticed that before, that they were disobedient and they weren't able to enter in because of unbelief. Because you see, the heart that will not trust God will not obey God. And so the exhortation this morning is a very simple one. God wants to rest with us. He wants to rest with His people. That's all God has ever wanted. From the moment that He created Adam and Eve until now, that's what God has wanted. He wants His people to be with Him and not go astray and not quit and not leave, but to come to Him and stay. That's what God wants with His people. And He is calling you and I to do that. He's calling you and I to join Him in His rest and to be the people that Adam and Eve were not, to be the people that Israel was not. And what the book of Hebrews is going to go on to tell us, as we'll see in the lessons throughout the rest of this week, is that we rest with God through Jesus Christ. We who have believed enter that rest. The exhortation this morning, therefore, concerns this word. God's word will reveal the condition of our hearts. That famous verse in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you hear the word of God, God finds out what's in your heart. Are you going to be a person who listens, or will you not? It reveals your heart to God. What God is looking for is faithfulness, obedience, and perseverance. Resting with Him. These things are the proof that we really do trust Him. Proof that we have listened. Proof that our hearts are not hard. It may be that there is someone here this morning who has already begun to develop a hard heart. Maybe you've begun to slide. Maybe you've begun to drift. Maybe you think that, you know, maybe I'm not going to do this anymore. Be careful, lest your heart be hardened. It may be that there is someone here in this audience this morning whose heart has been hardened, but now you understand that I can't let that happen to me. I need to repent. I need to change my life. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that isn't a child of God, and you've resisted God's word to this point in your life, but hopefully you can see now that that's not what God wants for you. He wants you to listen, to accept His word, and enter into His rest. Because as we'll see as we go throughout the book of Hebrews this week, some really great things are coming for those who rest with God. If you care to obey the gospel invitation this morning, we stand ready to help you do so. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?